Say hi. Hi, it's really good to see all of you. Yeah, look around at the room. Hello, everybody. It's good to see you. We now have this two-way camera so I can see you, so hello to all of you who are home. That made a bunch of people nervous. No, I really am glad if you're joining us online. It's really good to see you. Glad we're here together. Hope that after our time in God's Word together, we'll enjoy some great connection, good visiting. But for this time, we're going to pay careful attention to Scripture after singing some wonderful songs. And I'm looking forward to this time in God's Word with you today. So if you'd join me, let's pray now. Father, thank you for the songs, praise and worship. Really turning our focus to you. Whatever kind of week any of us have had, difficult it was, challenging it was, wonderful it was, come to this moment. And wherever we are in our journey, either on our way to Jesus or with Jesus, we pray that you would help us to take that next step with him today. We pray right now for Carolyn Schmidt with the news that her father is gravely ill right now. So we pray for Carolyn, for her comfort, for her peace, for her father, as this is perhaps the last season in his life. Pray, Father, for rich relating, if Carolyn is able to have that with him, whether it's long distance or in person. So be comfort and peace in that situation. We pray, as we pray for Carolyn, others come to our mind right now who are also going through difficult times, challenges, those who have suffered loss, those who are hurting in any of the ways it's possible to hurt. So we thank you that you are rich in mercy, and pray that you're the God of all comfort. You will be that to each one who is suffering today. We thank you that you've blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Keep our hearts thankful to you. And open our eyes that we would see what you want us to see from the Bible passage in front of us. We're asking all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we would say of some hero who arrived on the scene just at the right time to save a child from danger, that he or she acted in a timely fashion. We'd say the same thing about an athlete who's getting ready for the game. He's training in a timely fashion. Or a comedian in telling a joke pauses at just the right time to make maximum humor. Seems like timing really is everything. Today, we're going to listen as the Apostle Peter speaks to his audience in a way that is very timely to that audience's unique need. Now, every week, you may not be surprised to know that I do some sermon prep. This is not extemporaneous. And here at the start, I'm going to provide you with some sermon prep in advance of what we're going to be covering today. My sermon today is about a sermon that was preached by Simon Peter. I toyed with the idea of titling this sermon Dave's Sermon About Peter's Sermon, but I thought I repented of that. But Peter's sermon was tailor-made for his audience. It was very timely, perfectly timely, and it's important that we see Peter's point to his audience. My message has a point for all of us here today, and my point is drawn from Peter's point to them. But the point of my message is not exactly the point Peter was making to his audience, and that's because there are crucial differences between his audience and us. That's often the case when it comes to the Bible. We find ourselves reading something that is written to an audience where there are significant differences from us, so the application is not often, or often is not, one-on-one. So we'll talk about that a little bit more later too. But I am really eager for our time in the Bible this morning, for what we learn about Jesus and his ways, for what we're going to learn from Peter's sermon, and for what we're going to learn about walking with God. So we enter the story, and it's the day of Pentecost. It's Jerusalem. Thousands of Jews have gathered together for worship. And there in the city, in a house, there are 120 or so believers in Jesus. That's all the believers in Jesus there were at this time. And they were all together, and they've just received the Spirit's baptism. It was a noisy baptism. Violent rushing wind, tongues like fire on their heads, speaking in languages they'd never learned. So a curious crowd of thousands of Jews rushed to the place where the disciples were to see what's going on. And they heard the disciples speaking in their own heart languages. And it's at that point, after however that went on, that Peter gave his very timely message. Peter was preaching to devout Jews. The text tells us that. So these Jews were no doubt very familiar with the Old Testament, and Peter knew it was safe to assume that everybody listening was making the same Bible-centered tie-in to the events that were happening there on the day of Pentecost that he was making. And the tie-in that he made was to a prophecy from the prophet Joel in the Old Testament. Joel was talking in chapter 2 of Joel. He's talking about the day of the Lord, which usually has reference to the arrival of the Messiah. And Peter said, this that you're seeing, Pentecost, is that, the day of the Lord. So here's Acts chapter 2, verse 17. It shall be in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, your old men will have dreams, and even on my male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now, Peter goes on to quote a couple more verses from Joel, but what I've read is the fulfillment of what Joel was saying. What Joel went on to say is yet for a future time. This is a partial fulfillment, and none of the Jews would have had any problems with anything Peter said. He's quoting Scripture, it's a reasonable explanation for what's happening here on the day of Pentecost, and they would have thought, wow, it really does look like Joel's prophecy is coming to pass, and all of them would have been thrilled at this because it's the day of the Lord, the Messiah is arriving, and they were all hungry for that. But then, as sometimes happens in sermons, Peter started stepping on their toes. I don't know if that's going to happen today or not, but he switched from just quoting the Old Testament to talking about Jesus. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. And all those who lived in Jerusalem would certainly have known a lot about Jesus because he was in and out of Jerusalem for years. And even those who were just traveled to Jerusalem for like the Passover and then stayed the 50 days until Pentecost, they would have learned a lot about Jesus too during those 50 days. And Peter wouldn't have gotten away with his remark about Jesus performing signs and miracles and wonders if Jesus hadn't performed signs and miracles and wonders. Everybody listening knew that Jesus performed miracles. So he's now focused on Jesus. Things start to get tense. Verse 23, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and put him to death. And that's not saying that every person in the audience literally nailed Jesus to the cross. Some may have had a part in Jesus' death. Most of them were bystanders. But Peter's lumping all the Jews together, and he's saying, we're all responsible. The whole nation is responsible. It's a national thing here. The nation had been offered their Messiah in the person of Jesus. They should have accepted him, received him, and instead they rejected him. So remember, this is, I think, important to remember what happened. On Friday of Jesus' last day, Friday morning, the Jews delivered Jesus over to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, for trial. And Pilate knew full well that Jesus was innocent, so he was looking for some way to set Jesus free. So he said, look, I'll release for you either Barabbas, who is a notorious criminal, or I'll release to you Jesus, wanting them to release Jesus. And the crowd said, no, release Barabbas, not Jesus. And of Jesus, they said, away with him, crucify him. This is all from John chapter 19. Then Pilate asked the crowd, shall I crucify your king? And then they said, we have no king except Caesar. Whoa, what a statement. So there's no pushback. The crowd owned responsibility for Jesus' death. And Peter's not finished because Jesus' story didn't end with the crucifixion. But God raised him from the dead, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. And again, nobody yelled, uh-uh, because everybody knew, everybody who could have known, knew that Jesus had been raised from the dead. They all knew that there was no other good way to explain the empty tomb on that first Sunday morning. How else do you explain that? There was no other way than an alive again Jesus. No way to explain how the disciples' lives changed so completely as of that first Sunday. So Peter's now piling on. Remember, he's talking about the resurrection. He's already talked about Joel and what he said about the day of Pentecost. And now he brings in King David to talk about Jesus' power over the grave. And he's quoting in verses 25 and following, he's quoting from Psalm 16 in the Old Testament. And he talks about how the Lord is continually before me. David's talking about his Lord. And then the Lord says in verse 27, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. David's not writing about himself there. Everybody knew David's body had undergone decay. He stayed in the tomb there in Jerusalem. But there was someone whose body did not undergo decay. Verse 30, so because he, David, was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he, David, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. It is this Jesus whom God raised up, a fact to which we are all witnesses. We all know it, right? Everybody there knew that David's body had decayed in the tomb. Everybody there knew that Jesus' body hadn't been in the tomb long enough to decay. So Peter has explained that the Pentecost happenings were God's validating that every claim Jesus made about himself was true. And now Peter delivers the knockout punch. This verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Peter's just been newly baptized with the Spirit, and he just delivers this devastating truth blow to this audience of thousands. I want you to imagine that you're a Jew there on the day of Pentecost listening to what Peter just said. You're one of those devout Jews who's come to Jerusalem to worship, and there is nothing in your life you have longed for so much as you have longed for the coming of Messiah. It's what you've been looking forward to your whole life. It's what your parents longed for, grandparents, 20 generations earlier, for hundreds, centuries, the Jews had been looking forward to the coming of Messiah. And Peter said, he was right here. It was Jesus. And you rejected him. You killed him. You delivered God's Messiah over to the Romans. You put to death God's Son, the Lord of Joel's prophecy. Now we all heard, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Some words draw blood. And Peter aimed the scalpel of truth right at the hearts of his listeners. And they, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Everything Peter said was excruciatingly true. And they accepted his message. It's clear from not only that they were pierced to the heart, but from what follows. They got it. They believed that the Jesus they had ignored and rejected was the Messiah they'd been longing for. Jesus was just who Peter said he was. Jesus was the Lord, meaning God. He is Christ, the Messiah. And they believed. And we haven't forgotten what John wrote in his gospel, that those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, have eternal life. That means that the listeners in Peter's audience who were pierced to the heart now have eternal life. They are redeemed. This is their conversion. When they believed what Peter said about Jesus, God justified them, regenerated them, and transferred them from spiritual death to spiritual life. So these are now believing in Jesus, redeemed Jews, and they turn to Peter and they ask him a frantic question. Move forward with me a few years. I want us to see another scene where there was another man who asked another apostle a frantic question. This is a Philippian jailer, and he was talking with the apostle Paul, and his question was, what must I do to be saved? And here's what Paul said in answer to that man's question. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Very timely answer, because it perfectly fit the need of the hour for this unsaved man. Here's the question Peter's audience asked Peter. Then they, kind of this group questioning, asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what are we to do? And they see now what they've missed that should have been so obvious. They, each one of them, and Israel as a nation, rejected Jesus. And by that question, what are we to do? They're asking, given what we've done, what do we do now? Have we forever missed the opportunity for Jesus to inaugurate the kingdom that we've been longing for? He was a king, and we missed it. What do we do now? And Paul's answer to the jailer was perfectly timely to what that man needed. Peter's response, which we're going to see, was completely timely to the need of his audience, but the answer Peter gave was a very different answer than the one Paul gave, because theirs was a very different question. What are we to do? Here's what you do. Verse 38. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll notice in that response, there's no reference to faith, believe, trust, eternal life, born again, justification. So what does Peter mean here? here's what seems to me that Peter was saying, that if the people in his audience, that they needed to repent, and then they needed to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and that if they did that, they would receive forgiveness of their sins, and they would receive the Holy Spirit. I've just done a really good job of simply repeating what he said. And I did that because it's very common and it's very tempting to explain what Peter says in a way that changes what he says. But I take this at face value. Given the audience and the situation he's addressing, I think Peter meant exactly what he was saying. So let's just walk through what Peter says. First word to them was repent. And to repent, biblical terms, means that somebody, let's just say it's me, I realize that I'm going in the wrong direction, and I recognize that if I'm going to make progress, I'm going to have to do an about-face. And so I decide to do an about-face, and I start moving in the other direction. That's repentance. Every person in Peter's audience was part of a generation that had marched away from Jesus. Being responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, this generation of Jews had earned the distinction of being the uniquely guiltiest generation ever. They are the worst generation ever. Remember, at a couple of points in Jesus' life, he said to this or that notoriously resistant crowd, or rebellious crowd, it'll be better in the day of judgment for this city, Tyre and Sidon, Sodom and Gomorrah, Nineveh, it'll be better for them than it is for you because you've rejected me. The repentance of these redeemed Jews at Pentecost meant separating themselves from their generation's against Jesus stance, turning to Jesus and publicly recognizing him as Christ and Lord, or Peter's order, Lord and Christ. And then to indicate the seriousness of their repentance, Peter calls every one of them to be baptized. Now you remember the baptizing work of John the Baptist. He baptizes many of the Jews of this generation to prepare them for the arrival of Jesus. And as those were baptized by John, they were consciously separating themselves from the evil and the corruption of that generation. This baptism on the day of Pentecost was similar to John's in that it symbolizes a turning to the Lord Jesus. But it's different from John's baptism in that they were getting baptized as they traveled toward the Jesus they had formerly rejected. Then Peter told his audience that their repentance and their baptism would lead to the forgiveness of their sins. Let's think about forgiveness of sins. And think about it in two categories. First, let's think about the penalty category. The penalty for every believer's sin was paid for by the Son. When Jesus became the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, he satisfied God's requirement for a penalty for our sin. Jesus paid it all. So think about what happens in a courtroom. And in a courtroom, it's the judge's role to declare a defendant guilty or innocent of a crime. And if the judge declares the defendant innocent, he's set free, there's no penalty. If he's declared guilty, he's going to be a fine, there's going to be jail time, community service, something, there's a penalty. And no Christian will suffer the penalty for their sin because Jesus took the penalty on himself. We'll never face condemnation from God. The Christian now has a relationship with God that can't be terminated by past, present, or even future sins. Amen? That's great news. And Peter's audience had resolved the penalty category of the sin issue by resolving the son issue. But there's another category of forgiveness of sin that's not over and done with the moment we believe. And this is personal. If there's a fracture in a relationship that you have with somebody because they have wronged you, you might say to that person, "I forgive you." And when you say that, that is a powerful thing. But that's not what a judge ever says to a defendant. It'd be weird if a judge said, "I forgive you." That's not for the judge to do. "I forgive you" is what one person says to another to repair a fractured relationship. And as I've been thinking about and doing a good bit of reading about forgiveness of sin, as it appears in our passage and in most passages in the New Testament, I am increasingly seeing our forgiveness of sin not as the removal of a penalty and not as a part of receiving the gift of eternal life, but about forgiveness of sin is about the restoration of fellowship. For you to forgive someone is to remove the relational rift between you and somebody else, and for God to forgive us is to remove the relational rift between us and Him, to have fellowship, communion. And God has the right to determine in any age what are the conditions for forgiveness of sins going to be. Think back to the Mosaic Law. Offering a sacrifice was a way to experience this in-the-moment forgiveness, to reestablish fellowship with God after one of the Jews sinned. This is really important because I'm not sure that we always think clearly about this, including me, but the Old Testament Jews were not justified when they offered sacrifices to God. They were justified by faith in the promise God gave them of a coming Messiah. And the whole sacrificial system was designed to restore a Jew's fellowship with God after he or she sinned. So that's the way it was back then. And here, for this Jewish crowd to whom Peter spoke, what brought this relational forgiveness was baptism. Because baptism was the symbol of their repentance for their sin of rejecting Jesus. And then Peter goes on to say, and after you repent and are baptized and are forgiven for your sins, God's going to give you the Holy Spirit. And that part of our passage today, I think, shows more clearly than any place else in the book of Acts that what Acts is doing is tracing the experience of God's people in a transition period. Things are changing. It's not going to be the way it always was. Like, think about the reception of the Holy Spirit. While Jesus was alive, no believer had the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was there, but John chapter 7 says the believers had not yet received the Holy Spirit. On this day of Pentecost, the Spirit was not automatically given to everyone who believed, only to those who were baptized. So for this brief period of time, a generation's worth of Jews, they were required to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, and then they would receive the Holy Spirit. That is, by the way, also exactly the experience of the Apostle Paul as you read Acts chapter 9 or Acts 22, which is the story of his conversion. So the changes in how the Holy Spirit was received transitioned as the book of Acts unfolds. There is a couple of years after this, two more points of the transition. The gospel went to the Samaritans by Philip, and he shared the gospel, and the The Samaritans believed, but they didn't receive the Spirit until the apostles came from Jerusalem and laid hands on them, signifying there is no longer any Samaritan-Jewish rift. There's one body, there's one church. And then, a few years after that, in the home of the Gentile centurion Cornelius, and you can read about this in Acts chapter 10, it's a fantastic story. This group of Gentiles who listen as Peter's preaching to them, and before Peter even got to the punchline, they believed and instantly received the Holy Spirit. No baptism involved. And that set the pattern for the reception of the Spirit going forward. That's what's true for you and me today. We believe and we receive the Spirit. Now, what was the response to Peter's message? Well, verse 41 says, "So then those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." What's missing is the number of people who were present to listen. So if there were 3,004 people there, that's, wow, what a percentage that is. But if there was 6,000 or 10,000, so we don't know how many were present, but it's an amazing number, isn't it? 3,000 Jews believed, repented, were baptized. 3,000 Jews had their sins forgiven, a fresh cleansing from God. 3,000 received the Holy Spirit. And Luke says that these were all added. They were added to the body of Christ, the living, breathing body of Christ, the church. So just take a moment to rejoice and to praise at what God has done here. In one day, the number of people who comprised the church went from 100 to thousands. And this is the first step God takes on the way to making this small group of Jews who all saw things the exact same way to a worldwide movement that changed everything. Now, Peter's message was exactly fit for the need of the hour of his audience on the day of Pentecost. It was timely. And what we've seen over the last few minutes is the uniqueness and some of the differences between us and them, and the transitional nature of the book of Acts. So both of those, uniqueness of their situation, transitional nature, tells us that not everything Peter said to them is going to directly apply to us. And that happens in our Bible reading all the time. We read in the Old Testament about the Old Testament sacrifices that applied to them. It doesn't apply to us. Go to Jerusalem to worship at the festivals. Doesn't apply to us. Not everything Peter said to those Jews is timely for us, but there are timeless truths in what Peter said. For instance, anyone who believes the truth about Jesus, that he is Lord and Christ, that he is Christ the Son of God, has eternal life. That's a message every one of us can embrace, take from this place, share with our friends and family. Believe in Jesus for life. Here's another one. When you become aware that you have sinned, that you've done something you shouldn't have done, said something you wish you hadn't said, you can confess your sin to God. Just agree with God that what you did was wrong, what you said was wrong, and you will receive cleansing forgiveness from God. One verse that I memorized long, long time ago, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's God's promise to you. That's how we refresh fellowship with God. And then we can all rejoice that when we believe in Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit. Permanent possession of the Spirit, he never leaves. He leads and guides. He comforts and strengthens. He fills. and he equips. What a wonderful, wonderful passage, and what a wonderful meditation on God's word that we've been able to have this morning, to see something that was written 2,000 years ago, something that happened 2,000 years ago, how God worked then and how God works today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for the truth of what your Spirit does in our lives. Thank you for the gift of the Spirit. Thank you for the promise of restored fellowship with you when we confess, for the beauty and the simplicity of the gospel message. We ask, Father, that you would remind us of these truths as we walk through this day and this week. We would remember, rejoice, and give thanks for your amazing grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And before you stand up, I would just say, I welcome conversation after any message, but this is a challenging passage, right? So if any of you would like to discuss afterwards, either after today or sometime this week, please feel free to email, text, or call, and we can have a cup of coffee in Jesus' name, or we can discuss over the phone, but let's talk. Now you're dismissed. Go have a wonderful time of connecting.